A young man shared his first time experience at a missions conference. As he walked past different display booths, happy and excited college-aged students were boasting the mission slogans like, "Come, change the world. Have the adventure of a lifetime. Be a world changer." Each appealed to desires for self-fulfillment, fun, and excitement. No doubt, they attracted some to the mission field, but at what cost? The teachings of Scripture challenge the idealized, romanticized view often presented by common slogans. Note what the slogan from history's most influential missionary, the Apostle Paul, would sound like. He would say, "Come, be afflicted in every way." And that you can read in 2 Corinthians 4. He will say, "Come, be imprisoned more than your friends." And I'll quickly read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, 23, where he captures that. And just hear the Apostle Paul on this. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Now, why rain on the missions parade by bringing up the uncomfortable reality of suffering? Because expectations matter. C.S. Lewis makes a compelling point. He says, and I quote, "Straight tribulation is easier to bear than tribulation which advertises itself as pleasure." OMF International is a missions organization formerly known as the China Inland Mission, established by Hudson Taylor, reports that 43% of evangelical missionaries fail to complete their long-term mission commitments. They return home within 5 to 10 years. Reasons? There are plenty. Lack of partnership, insufficient support, poor team cohesion, burnout, depression, family issues, lack of cross-cultural training, lack of preparation for the stresses of the field. Ministry is hard. There are conflicts, obtaining of visas. Such high turnover rates poorly reflect the mighty promise of Christ to build his church. The downside is that it makes it harder for the next generation to sign up for mission work. Clearly, we sign up to suffer. We don't sign up to thrive. So how best to eliminate all faulty views when advancing the gospel cause? Let's look no further than the great missionary of all time. Join me in exploring Philippians chapter 1, if you can please stand there. Philippians chapter 1, for a closer look at the life and journey of the greatest missionary of all time. And we'll pick up here in verse 18 of chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, "What then? Only then in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all shamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This paragraph is a timely reminder that God's grand work warrants an arresting commitment. Christians throughout the centuries have loved Paul's letter to the Philippians for its call to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of life's circumstances. No wonder some have considered the book a diamond of an epistle. Paul's well-known statement has become a favorite of many. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could Paul's commitment be this deep-rooted? 19th century British missionary C.T. Studd, who went to China, India, and Africa, captures this best in his famous poem. And here is the full quote. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So what does it take to arrive there? Well, I'd like to share three prerequisites for a joy-filled Christian life. I'd like to share this morning with you from this passage, three prerequisites for a joy-filled Christian life. The first one, a joy-filled life warrants a shift in perspective. It warrants a shift in perspective. Look at verse 18. What then? Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. People often link joy to fortunate events. In Paul's situation, he faces trial for a civil crime. It's essential for readers to understand that Paul finds joy despite hardships. The repetition of I rejoice, immediately followed by and I will rejoice, is strategically placed in this text. The first emotion is expressed because Christ is proclaimed by others, and Paul is not doing so because he's in prison. Paul rejoices on that. While the other is a confident outlook on Paul's future. Most of us in Paul's shoes would have been tempted to complain about lost opportunities due to imprisonment. In chains and irritated by the annoying petty preachers out there, Paul could easily have said, "Why me, Lord?" Instead, he says, "What does it matter as long as Christ is preached?" Since Philippi was a Roman colony, Paul's citizenship rights were unlawfully violated. It was strictly illegal to bind or beat a Roman citizen, especially in the public square. Some of us in Paul's shoes would be thinking of filing a lawsuit. But despite being behind bars for at least 3 years, Paul refused to dwell on personal difficulties. What an out of this perspective on life. How could Paul still rejoice so much? Let's look at his own account for this answer. And if you look at verse 12, is where the Bible reading took place, and as Noah read that, why could he rejoice? Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, so what has happened to him? Let's pause there. He's been bruised from beatings. He's been imprisoned. He is right now chained to a soldier. He has few friends to support him. Many enemies looking to worsen his suffering. They are venting envy towards him, slander towards him, strife, and he's been intimidated by ill thinking. That's what has happened to him. So he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Petty messengers do not void a powerful message. The gospel has intrinsic power. With the barest allusion to his circumstances or self-injury, Paul rejoiced in the advancements of the gospel, which for him was the main thing, the great thing, and his abiding passion. Here is a vital truth to help you and me live with joy in the midst of disturbance. And what we need to grab here from Paul is that we need to eliminate toxins that steal joy-filled life. There are things that will be thrown at us to steal the joy from us, and we need to be in the business of eliminating them. Cultivating a healthy posture is vital for every Christian witness. In Romans 1:16, Paul pronounces, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Then later on in Galatians 1, we read, he rails against the false teachers for distorting the gospel. Paul never tolerates a false gospel. In this young Philippian church, Paul faces a new challenge. He encounters a group that teaches the right gospel, but with wrong motives. Look with me in verses 15 to 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It is hard to believe that anyone would oppose Paul, but there were believers in Rome doing just that. In answering the Macedonian call, Acts chapter 16, Paul flies the gospel flag into the third largest continent of our world. Imagine the challenge, light going into darkness, and imagine also the excitement. Europe's area size is 22 million square kilometers. And this is the first time the gospel steps in there. With a population today of 771 million. Imagine being the first person over there to hear and receive the life-changing message. Now, why do I press upon that? Because in church history, what had Europe to offer? All the good things. I know there were the bad things too. But the Bible that we carry, the printing of it, the Reformation that took place. You know, I come from Fiji Islands, and the gospel came from London all the way to the South Seas. And if we go back, here is Paul for the very first time flying the flag into this region. How exciting! Philippi was a prominent Roman colony since 42 BC. The science of this newly founded European church is fascinating. Planted around AD 49, the first converts are mostly women. First members in order include a wealthy Jewish businesswoman named Lydia. And of course, her whole household comes to faith. And then second, a former young slave from Greece, engaged in demonic fortune-telling. And third, a Roman jailer and his entire household. Jew, Greeks, and Romans. And then, of course, with the Roman jailer, perhaps some prisoners. This distinctive membership and remarkable diversity became Paul's most supportive church. Became Paul's favorite church, if I can say it. With such a grand start, problems quickly mounted one over the other, ready to steal and kill Paul's joy. How did he phase out? Well, in accenting two motives for preaching, false motives or the true motives, Paul's perspective seems odd for a moment. Though conflicting motives here, no sign of any strong tone or rebuked by the apostle. But you say, how does it work if their motives are wrong? For Paul, the message mattered more than the messengers. For Paul, defending the gospel mattered more than defending personal attacks. For Paul, petty messengers do not void a powerful message. True, some were preaching the gospel with sinful motives, but still the gospel was being proclaimed. Paul could rejoice in this without condoning the twisted motives. Here is an opportunity for us to peek into the apostle's heart and learn. He took no personal offense and let emotions run loose because Paul was preoccupied with the Savior, not the speaker. He could rejoice. I can picture Paul's face wet with tears while he is in prison. He hears that Christ is being preached, the delights of his Savior, the infinite depths of his person, and the radiant glory of his being is proclaimed out there. But it is no ordinary tears here. It is tears sparkling with joy. Paul's joy is that Christ is proclaimed. This simple phrase sums up the gospel in Paul's mind. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Granted, Paul would prefer both the message and the motive to be pure, but he places the highest importance on the message. There was no envy in Paul's heart. It mattered not that some were for him and some were against him. All that mattered was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul the messenger was chained, the gospel, the message was not and could not and will not. Paul is writing here to his beloved church in Philippi to help them adopt a shift in their thinking. Surely this is the better way to live. There will be preachers and teachers who do things that will make us cringe. Our hearts are deceptive, and even the best of preachers can do dumb things for bad reasons. This doesn't excuse their sin. There is an important word for the Christian community here, which is often quick to criticize people or hasty to pick up every fight. Paul has a word: keep the main thing, the main thing. If Christ is proclaimed, that's the main thing. Getting the word out about Jesus the Messiah is more important than petty rivalries among those who are spreading this good news. Halftime interviews with football coaches often make me chuckle. They can be awkward or heated, but what I find most amusing is how simply the coach speaks. You'll hear multi-million dollar coaches say things like, "We just need to run, block, and tackle better." It might make you think, really? That's what you are paid all that money to say? Of course, they could elaborate on these basics, but they keep it straightforward and focused. Similarly, in ministry, we must also stay simple and focused and advance the gospel and keep joy. We should keep our eyes on Jesus, prioritize the gospel, and care more about people and Christ's glory than our own. It is a matter of historic record that two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on doctrinal matters. Both of them were very successful, preaching to thousands of people and seeing multitudes come to Christ. It is reported that somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven, and the evangelist replied, do you want to hear the answer? What did he reply? "Will you see him in heaven?" He says, "No, I do not." Then he says, then you do not think Whitefield is a converted man?" "Of course he's a converted man," Wesley said, "but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I'll be so far away that I will not be able to see him." Though he differed with his brother in some matters, Wesley did not have any envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose Whitefield's ministry. Criticism is usually very hard to take, particularly when we are in difficult circumstances, as Paul was. How was the How's the apostle then able to rejoice even in the face of such adverse criticism? D.A. Carson writes, and I quote, "Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel." While maintaining a proper perspective on his chains and his critics to avoid a sorrow-filled life, that's the trap that Paul didn't want to fall into, the pit that Paul didn't want to fall into. He also had a second apparatus here, and that is to increase the antidote that safeguards joy-filled living. It's one thing to eliminate the bad that comes your way, but that's not good enough. You need to increase the antidote. And that's what we find in the second part of verse 18. And that is, Paul says, "And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." For Paul, the advance of the gospel overrides all else. Everything in Paul's life is subsumed to this end. For Paul, so long as Christ is glorified, he does not mind how he himself fares, nor what unkind motives towards himself may trigger other preachers. The apostle had ample reason to feel down. He was the missionary general of the early church, an A-type or a type A personality, if there ever was one. Confinement was tough on his activist soul. He knew the gospel as did no other. He was the preeminent theologian of the apostolic church. He had more knowledge in his little finger than his distractors had in their combined IQs. He had the right stuff. He could take a beating like no one else. No one could debate his experience. So while the Apostle Paul had ample reason to feel down, he refused to have a pity party. There was no "why me" from Paul. From where would Apostle Paul find such an inspiration to live in this way? Well, all of us know what a terrible thing it was to die on a cross amid pain, shame, the punishment, the wrath of his father, and Satan's cruel sting on his heel. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3? On Christ's outlook, when he faced a very difficult challenge in his life, we read, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." The antidote for Paul was to align himself with Christ's mindset. Paul has definitely applied what he learned from his Savior. Clearly, obvious is his astonishing attitude here. That's why he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." For Paul, this changed perspective profoundly benefited him amid many trials and sufferings. That's why he was able to endure through all. For Paul, Jesus is better than comfortable circumstances and high-profile ministry positions. For Paul, Jesus mattered more than what others thought about him. These clear ministry goals were the right step forward for Paul to have a joy-filled life. Paul was so gospel-intoxicated, so centered on getting the news, good news of Jesus Christ out to the lost in Rome, that his feelings and his aspirations were subsumed and subject to the gospel. It is the same today when Christ is proclaimed and a sweet self-forgetfulness dominates, joy grows and takes over. And would you not want that in your life? That somehow joy is there all the time in your life? Such a resolute commitment to adopt a shift in perspective is also at your disposal this morning. This is not only for some spiritual elites. Interesting, the theme of joy is so predominant in Philippians that the words joy or rejoice are said to occur 16 times in this letter. We each have our calling in life. As an electrician, a teacher, a mother, a plumber, an analyst, a lawyer, a mechanic, a musician, or a fireman. But whatever our calling, the gospel must be first. Life will have its ups and downs for all of us. There will be times when we will feel chained by the circumstances of life. And I don't know if you're feeling that way right now. You're chained by the circumstances of life. Being misunderstood, being maligned, been ignored, or spitefully used. How do you respond? You gotta hold your emotions, you gotta control it. And here Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, not an option, but there's a commandment here. He says, don't let any other emotion get to you when you are in those situations. But the emotion that one should really get to you is, the commandment is what? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Whatever the circumstances. This rejoicing is not based on situation or feelings, but rather in spite of it. There are too many weighty matters to keep us buried below. You know, the sum of this epistle is, I rejoice. That's what Paul says, right? I rejoice and you rejoice too. Here lies a contagion effect for our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him. What he was doing was hard. He was still joyful in what he was doing. Paul, look at his perspective. And what about us? There's no reason to believe that such a strategy for evangelism won't work today. Living an attractive and joyful life before people and proclaiming the good news to them would do wonders. This shift in perspective makes Paul's joyful spirit shine amid unforeseen and unfavorable circumstances in his missionary endeavors. I don't know if you were tracking with me here or not when I was giving you the makeup of the first church. When Paul, the second convert, the young girl who was demonic, was saved, right then Paul was just pushed back. All kinds of troubles came upon him. But here we see this great missionary, this great apostle. He's still experiencing joy through a vital shift in perspective. And it's rewarding. You know, it's one thing to address past and present problems appropriately, but life has one more dimension. And that's future. The future still waits with new twists and turns. Now let's see how Paul maintains his joy in the face of unseen adversity. Remember, he's awaiting a civil trial. And so we go to the second point over here in verse 19. We read, let's look at verse 19 over here. For I know, he says, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Notice he says, for I know. Here is Paul's joy-filled life, and it grips a no-lose confidence. So the second prerequisite in order to have a joy-filled life is to have a no-lose confidence. Again, Paul does not let circumstances set the pace of his Christian race, but rather a correct perspective. Stuck in prison, what is the next prerequisite to a joy-filled Christian life? Embrace a no-lose confident grip that relies entirely on Christ. That's what we pick up from this verse 19. It is understandable that Paul desires to be set free. Who would not want to be set free? You know, he has been unlawfully arrested and he awaits a civil trial. Paul's language is one of certainty here. Notice how verse 19 starts. He says, for I know. That's confidence. But what deliverance is Paul exactly thinking of here? How does he grip on such a no-lose confidence? Could it be that the Apostle Paul facing a Job-like situation? Remember the story of Job? Could it be that he's facing a Job-like situation and now he's reflecting on God, how God delivered Job from his suffering and raised him up? You see, the clause here, "for I know," is found four times in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Of particular interest is the Septuagint of Job 19:25. And if you want to turn there or just listen, in Job 19:25, Job states, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And you might know that verse. "And at that last, he will stand upon the earth." Consider for a moment Job's confidence when in the dark pit of despair. As we meet Job in chapter 14, depression is flooding over him like a dark cloud. Fast forward to chapter 19, Job's patience is still wearing thin. The terror of God-forsakenness is taking hold of him, and the loss of those he loved simply adds to the sense of loneliness and isolation. But here it is, at this point of despair, at rock bottom, that Job's faith is given its highest lift so far. For now, in those words, always hard to translate, he speaks of his Redeemer. He wants some record of how he felt, so that when he's gone, others, even people like you and me, will hear his side of the story. And so in Job 19:23-26, we read these words. "Oh, that my words were recorded," says Job, "that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." Job here abruptly breaks off his wishful thinking and proclaims his deepest conviction with the heading, "I know." Job affirms that his conviction is firm. It is decisive. He now speaks with assurance as he proclaims, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Job is saying that there is a kinsman Redeemer who will come to his defense. But how do you maintain such a no-lose confidence? Easier said than done. There is a future focus here that we must pay attention to. A no-lose confidence, I on a guaranteed vindication. A no-lose confidence, I on guaranteed vindication. God will not let Job down. And if you know the story, and you know how the ending is, when all flesh has been destroyed by these terrible boils, as well as by death itself, the living God will redeem him and vindicate his cause. And so he says now, that hasn't happened, but he says now, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." How marvelous that Job could have said so much, knowing so little. What a rebuke to some of us who know so much more of God than Job ever did, then we trust him so little. As for Paul, imprisonment could easily trigger sadness, anxiety, fear, misery, anguish, depression, despair, and shame. Yet not a single ounce of it is found in this apostle here. Instead, a remarkable declaration of joy filled confidence in his personal deliverance as he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Philippians 1:19 indicates that Paul expected his case to turn out victoriously. And he says, "to my salvation, to my deliverance." The phrase here, "will turn out," literally means go away or get out. In the sense of disembarking a ship, here it carries a figurative sense of how Paul's situation will turn out. Again, it is the future, indicating that Paul is looking ahead to the outcome of his situation, a guaranteed vindication. Paul, like Job, had massive confidence. If there was a confidence scale to stand on, what will be your reading? But there was not a hint of any self-confidence in this man or self-sufficiency. They were dependent on God. But here we see that Paul tells us that he is not only dependent on God, He says, I'm dependent upon my friends' prayers for the supply of the Spirit. Their prayers would actually give him fresh fillings of the Spirit for each new challenge. It is the same today. We must practice this as we pray for each other. And especially for those undergoing challenging times, our prayers, dear friends, can affect not only someone who's struggling, their confidence, but who knows, your prayer can bring about their deliverance. Amen. The reference to Job calls to mind the situation that we find here of Job, you know, the place where he himself saw standing, his family dead, his life destroyed, abandoned without support from friends and seemingly the divine. He was accused of being a sinner. His friend said, you have sinned, that's why you're going through this. He was desperate for deliverance from his prison of suffering and anguish and rejection. Paul then identifies with Job, the righteous sufferer in his struggles. As Job, in the face of his friends, expressed his utter confidence of vindication, so does Paul from Rome. Living as he is in the new covenant established in Christ, the vindication he has in mind is ultimate vindication before God and salvation. So Paul is not just thinking of his immediate release from the prison when he says, my deliverance. One of the key things that helps me through difficult times, and I'm sure it does you also, is the church, the body of Christ. And why do I say that? I mean, for me, at several critical junctures in my life, people whom I'm trusted and respected let me know that they were praying for me. Some of them even asked what they could be specifically praying about. It's encouraging to know that I am not standing alone. The problem is that more and more these days, we isolate ourselves from one another rather than share our lives. Paul has interceded for them, and you can see that in Philippians 1:5, he talks about, you know, his thanksgiving and he prays for them, and now he's asking for their prayers. There is that partnership, divine and human elements present in this missionary's life. Paul does not see himself as a lone ranger, rather he embraces the help of his teammates. And who are his teammates? The Philippians, whose prayers make a difference. Paul often entreats the churches to pray for his ministry. The mutuality of this is striking. All Christians are to pray for one another. And Paul models this both in his prayer life and his call for others to pray. You know, one of my biggest blessings, and for my family also, in my time here, is the assurance so many of you have given that you are praying. Thank you. I also appreciate Trinity Bible Church's emphasis and provision for anyone needing prayer at the end of the church service. Prayer was an important pillar in the early church and remains effective today. Acts 2:42. The Spirit, Paul affirms, will meet the needs of the hour. We are all dependent beings. He refers here to the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus, the Messiah. His interchangeable descriptions of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of Jesus Christ testify here to the deity of all members of the Trinity. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, said that Paul was looking forward to getting a full supply of Jesus Christ's Spirit as a result of the Philippians' prayers. The word supply gives us our English word chorus. However, it can be argued equally that the Spirit is the chorus master who provides the support, which is likely strength and ability to face the coming trial and stand strong for Christ. Whenever a Greek city was about to hold a special festival, someone had to pay for the singers and dancers. The donation called for had to be lavish. And so this word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. Paul was not depending on his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God ministered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the word supply over here means. And that's what his prayer is. It is noted that there were times when believers experienced more of the Spirit's fullness and power. The dramatic encounters of the book of Acts affirm this repeatedly as the Apostle Peter stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was filled with the Spirit and spoke. Prior to Stephen's stoning, we read, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God." So we see that the book of Acts repeatedly demonstrates that God's servants regularly receive special supplies of the Spirit's filling during times of trial. Thus, as Paul said in Roman custody, he was confident that as the Philippians prayed, fresh supplies of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would be poured into his heart, empowering him every trial for every trial and securing his ultimate deliverance. This fueled his towering confidence in the face of his difficult situation. And that's something you and I can do too. This is why Paul, nor any believer, ought to give up just yet. The reward outweighs the sum of all painful encounters. So with correct perspective and a no-lose confidence, we come to the third prerequisite to a joy-filled life. And that is something we find in verse 20. Look with me in your Bibles, verse 20. "As it is my eager expectation," he says, "and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is more concerned for Christ's glory than his own. This will not be an easy task, since Paul must now glorify Christ, not only with his words, but also with his body. Yet he's confident that he will be successful, since he's supported by the task, in this task, by the prayers of the Philippians and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as well as his own established pattern of boldness. So, with Paul's such powerful witness, what does it necessitate? How does Paul arrive there? Personal, powerful witness necessitates courageous living. You've got to be courageous. And if you're not courageous, then you'll be timid and fear will get hold of you. As Paul now turns to his own case and declares that it matters little what happens to him in Rome, Paul fully expected to be bold in holding forth the gospel before Caesar so that Christ would be honored whether he lived or died. In fact, he confidently said, noting the words of a 19th century Greek scholar and Anglican bishop, Charles Ellicott, when he was looking at this text, put it this way. As if Paul was saying it this way, "My body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed." The Apostle Paul's confidence pulsates here. To understand, we must set aside our normal English use of hope, with its note of uncertainty, as in ways we will say, "I hope the soaring fuel prices will dip," or as with crossed fingers one says, "Let's hope it won't rain." In contrast, biblical hope brims with certainty because it is based on the fact that, as one commentator said, God is God and has underwritten the future. In saying it is my eager expectation and hope, he describes a person with a head erect and outstretched. When I was a young boy in Fiji Islands, we used to go to a festival in our town. There used to be thousands and thousands of people lined up on the street. You have to find a good spot because of all the procession and the float that will go. As I said, there'll be so many people. When you come and stake your spot, you think, "I've got a good view," only to be seen people filling and filling, and then you're waiting for the procession to come. And if you hear the drum right somewhere there, and what do? You put your head forward and you look. And that's exactly what Paul means over here. And this is what Paul's demeanor is. It refers to an intense expectation of what is sure to happen. Here we note his breathless confidence and certitude. One remembers what an aging Christian said to John G. Payton in the last century when Payton was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. And you know what he was told? "You will be eaten by cannibals." Payton was warned. Payton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die saving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of a risen Redeemer." Well said. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We should note Paul's eschatological orientation here. All of life and even death itself is viewed from the perspective of the last day. For Paul, far more important than a favorable verdict before Caesar is his ultimate vindication before God on the last day. Paul has done well so far, but he must stay focused. And the last thing over there here we see is that a powerful personal witness. How do we arrive as being a powerful witness for Christ? A powerful witness eyes on magnifying Christ. That's the goal. Paul, the veteran of hundreds of lashes and thousand embarrassments, did not know what pains and humiliation awaited him. Yet there was no fear in Paul. Rather, there was an abounding, eager confidence that whatever happened, Paul's concern was not what would happen to him, but what testimony would be left for his Lord. Release would allow him to continue preaching Christ, but martyrdom would also advance the cause of Christ. It's a win-win situation for Paul. That's why he says, whether I live or I die. As a man of unwavering steadfastness, the Apostle Paul had a fixed ambition. He spelled it out in his letter to the Philippians by saying, if you look at verse 20, you see there in the middle part of that verse, he says that Christ will be magnified, will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. No matter what Paul might be called upon to suffer, no matter what hardships he might undergo, he was determined that his life would be a means of magnifying Jesus. And without flinching, he held tight to the determination through peril, pain, imprisonment, and even willingly offered his body as a sacrifice. You know, there are two kinds of magnification. One is microscopic, which makes the little seem big. Of course, there is nothing little about the Lord. There is this telescopic magnification, which makes that which is big look even bigger and closer. The Lord Jesus Christ is so distant from the world of our day, the body of each Christian must be as a mighty telescope, bringing to the sinner a sense of his real nearness. Paul was so desirous and so determined that Christ be magnified that he dedicated his body to that end. Whether it be life or death, there was no emotional stay here. This was the controlling principle of his life. Notice the words he says, as always, so now. In good times or bad times, Paul proposed to magnify Christ. I like Psalm 34, which also captures this. And Paul may be thinking about it when he said that verses 3 to 5. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Sadly, given our tendency to be taken within ourselves, we are more prone to live for our own glory. Let's not do that. A striking instance of this came to notice about a young Navajo woman who was paralyzed from the waist down and could not move. Gangrene had set in. She was in a most pitiable situation. A missionary doctor finds her in her dying condition. Her case was hopeless, the doctor wrapped her in a clean blanket. And her body was very filthy at that time. And put her in his car and hurried to the nearest mission station. After serious operation, no one knew if she would pull through. But after several days, she showed signs of recovery. When able to speak, she inquired of the nurse, why did he do this for me? My own people threw me out to die. Nobody wanted me, and he came and brought me here and has brought me back to life. Why did he do it? He's no relative of mine. I am a Navajo, and he's a white man. I cannot understand why he should do all this for me. The nurse replied, it is because of the love of Christ. Love of Christ, she exclaimed. I've never heard of the love of Christ. What is the love of Christ? What do you mean? The nurse tried to explain, but felt she was not making it clear. So she called for one of the missionaries. For some 15 days after that, one missionary and another shared scripture with patiently for a few hours each morning. The young woman listened with deep interest, her large gazelle-like eyes constantly searching the missionary's face as if for confirmation of such a wonderful story. When asked to make a profession of faith, there was no response. The woman lay there perfectly quiet, but it was evident she was thinking everything over. After a little time, the door at the end of the ward opened, and the doctor looked in to make sure everything was all right with her patient. She looked up, saw the doctor, and her bright eyes expressed the gratitude she felt, and she softly replied in the liquid tongue of the Navajos, "If Jesus is anything like the doctor, I can trust him forever." She had seen Christ magnified in a man, and her heart was won. For Paul, Christ was the hub about which the wheel revolved. And he could testify that through the length of days from the Damascus experience to the Roman imprisonment, for him, living was Christ. He found a love greater than life itself, and the vision of being with Christ inspired him to endure. You know something? Paul runs everything, I mean everything, in his ministry through the lens of what serves Christ best. At the start of the sermon, I mentioned slogans used at a missions booth versus those of Apostle Paul's call to missions. Well, I actually encourage you to go change the world. Become a world changer. Doesn't the gospel turn the upside down world right side up? It will be an adventure of a lifetime, unparalleled to any other experience. But be sure to do it with the right perspective, clinging to a no-lose confidence and magnifying Christ, whether through life or death. There is a story of a missionary named George Etley who was killed while serving with the Central African Mission. There were no witnesses, but the evidence indicates that Mr. Etley was confronted by a band of hostile tribesmen. He was carrying a fully loaded 10-chamber Winchester rifle and had to choose either to shoot his attackers and run the risk of negating the work of mission in that area, or not to defend himself and be killed. When his body was later found in a stream, it was evident that he had chosen the latter. Nearby lay his rifle, all 10 chambers still loaded. He had made the supreme sacrifice, motivated by his burden for lost souls and his unswerving devotion to his Savior. With the Apostle Paul, he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or death. "One life is enough," a mature Christian said longingly. "Oh, that I could turn back the clock 20 years and go on ministering the Lord. That's a commendable wish, but impossible to fulfill. One life is all we are given. Within God's sovereign promises, one life, whether long or short, is enough." Corrie ten Boom said it this way: "Look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. Look at Jesus, our joy, and be at rest." I don't know your story, but you have one. We all do. Oh, discouraged soul, there is a balm for your hurting soul. Oh, dejected one, take courage and don't allow the devil to produce doubt and speak lies into your soul. While it is easy to settle for a marginal life, most people do, eliminate toxins that steal joyful living. Increase the antidote that safeguards joyful living. What lens do you view your circumstances through? Paul runs everything in his ministry through the lens of what best serves Christ. With eyes of faith, Paul sees worldly obstacles as divine opportunities, seeing God's purposes as his problems, making the gospel his goal by giving courage to other Christians and by making sure the message of Christ is all that matters. True greatness in the Christian life comes when one is fully surrendered to Christ. The archives of the world's epic lives and journeys contain nothing to rival the courage, endurance, and love of this apostle. What a marvelous addition Paul would be to the cloud of witnesses, the hall of faith heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. Let us pray. Our gracious God, I pray that you would help us, that we will not make light of the truth that you speak to our hearts. pour out, Lord, you poured out the Spirit on Paul, delivering him from fear and empowering him to speak boldly for Christ in his day. We need the same outpouring in our day. Deliver us as you delivered Paul from caring more what people think about us than about your glory and the salvation of people. In Jesus' name, amen.